But brethren, we are entering the time of the Passover, and we are in the process of examining ourselves. We all are trying to find out how much we are in the faith and how much Christ is really living in us. Because we understand the warning that if we partake of the Passover in an unworthy manner, we are eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. So this is not anything to take lightly. And so today I'd like to ask all of us the question, how committed are we to God? How much do we really place our trust in God? Is there anything which could cause us to lose sight of God and to fall into error? It's interesting that my son Michael, in his very fine sermonette, addressed that issue somewhat. What would it take for you to start to waver? Now, you may think nothing, but remember, the scripture tells us, the one who thinks that he stands must be careful lest he falls. And we may say, oh yes, we'll trust in God, we'll have the confidence in God, nothing can ever shake us. But how does our lifestyle reflect that trust? Can people look at you? Can they look at me? And can they see a difference in our lifestyle, in how we treat people? Or do they only see that we have this peculiar, strange, religious idea of going to church on the Sabbath? And that's all they ever see. Perhaps your trust in God is based on conditions. If so, what are they? Do you have only faith when everything goes well? When everything goes the way you expect it to go? Do you become confused in your belief system when things seem to go wrong? Do you start getting angry with God when things seem to go wrong? Do you start to limit God in your mind, saying, well, God can do this, but he can't do that anymore? That's what the Israelites did in ancient times, how they limited God, saying, well, he brought us out of Egypt, and they questioned even that after a while, and he has given us water, but can he give us meat in the desert? Is your trust in God conditioned upon others? That is, on how other people trust or don't trust in God. To put it slightly differently, do you have only trust in God as long as others you are in contact with have trust in God? Let's say your friends, your relatives, your parents, your children. And if they leave, would you also then leave? What if you would be the only one on the face of the earth who had been called by God? Nobody else. Would you still have trust in him, even though nobody else would? Would you give up? Because the persecutions, the ridicules of all of those you are coming in contact with would just be too much for you to handle. How could you stay different when the whole world around you goes the other way? Would you endure? Even though nobody else would? Would you endure all by yourself, even if there wasn't a church? Nobody else you could fellowship with. That is no human being. How strong is your trust in God? Really? And it boils down to it. Again, I ask, is your faith, is my faith, conditioned upon other people? A body of believers, a church perhaps. I'd like to take you on a journey today. A journey through the pages of the Bible. I want to remind all of us of some very famous persons. And maybe of some few you might not even have been acquainted with that much. And while we hear and while we read about those humans, and how they lived their lives, let's understand that these were actually human beings. These were real persons. These were not fictitious, imaginative ideas. These were real persons. They went through the struggles you and I are going through today. And look how they lived and how they acted. And let's ask ourselves the questions, what would we have done in those circumstances? We're going to discuss examples of great faith today, examples we should learn from. And as we travel through these pages of history, one thing will become clearer and clearer. The trust in God, which those people had, was not conditioned upon or based upon other people. Now let's start with Abel. He is called righteous in several places, and I just refer you to a few scriptures without turning to them, but you might want to jot those down. He is called righteous in Hebrews 11 and verse 4. That's Hebrews 11 and verse 4. And we also read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. That Cain killed Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous, whereas Cain was wicked. But let's ask the question now, how come that Abel lived righteously? Why was Abel righteous? Did Adam and Eve teach him to be righteous? Well, maybe to an extent, perhaps, but let's not forget that Adam and Eve had severely sinned. They had been cast out of paradise. They had been cut off from access to the true knowledge of God because they had been cut off from access to the tree of life. So if Adam and Eve had taught righteousness to their children, then the question is, how come Abel turned out righteous and Cain turned out to be wicked? The point is, God called Abel. Didn't seem to have called Cain. And it also is true that Abel, of course, responded to God's calling. But Abel, it seems, was the only person on the planet at that time who placed his trust in God. It seems there was nobody else. Abel could have gone the way of Cain, but he didn't. You see, it didn't matter to him that he was the only one. He stayed loyal to God, and he was killed for it. But he will be in the first resurrection. He will be made immortal very soon from now. We don't even know for sure whether Adam's third son, Seth, turned out to be righteous, but it's possible. But the Bible tells us specifically that Enoch was righteous. That's the next person specifically identified in the Bible as having pleased God. He placed his trust in God. Now, how many others did place their trust in God at the time of Enoch? We know of no one. The Bible doesn't tell us that there was anyone. But we do read in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, again a scripture I'd just like to refer to, Genesis 5 and verse 24, that Enoch walked with God. You see, he did that continually. Other translations say he lived with God. It was not just a two-hour affair on the Sabbath, you see. He was continuously walking and living with God. And so we read that God took him, and he was not. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, again, a New Testament commentary on this passage. Let me jot this down, not necessarily turn to it, but in Hebrews 11, verse 5, we read that he was taken away so that he didn't see death. And he wasn't found because God had taken him. So what appears from the scriptures is that God saved Enoch's life by removing him from the hostile environment he was living in. Now, God will later do something similar with Elijah when he took him in a whirlwind and transported him on a chariot of fire to another place, apparently to a mountain. We know that he didn't place him into heaven. Christ said nobody has ascended to heaven. We also know that he didn't place him in some kind of a second heaven atmosphere and that he kept him alive there forever. No, he died when his time came, but at that point, he was transferred from one place to another here on this earth because several years later, a letter from him appeared, so he was still alive and around, and he even wrote a letter. But you see, God transported him from one place, supernaturally, on this earth to another. And it appears like he did the same with Enoch, because he was righteous. And it appears like his neighbors had become so hostile that God felt it was necessary to intervene and to take him away from their hostile environments. But the point is, Enoch's faith in God had nothing to do at all with how other people lived. In fact, he had to live righteously even though apparently nobody else in his environment did. Are you living like that today? What about your environment? Does your life, your daily life, show that you trust in God continuously all the time? The next righteous person we are introduced to, of course, is Noah. He is described as a just man, perfect in his generations. And he too walked with God. He too lived with God on a continuous basis. Now, how many else did? We know the entire world was destroyed in the flood because all other humans were wicked, were evil. The only survivors, besides Noah, were his wife, his three sons, and his daughters-in-law. Well, were Noah's relatives also survived righteous? Well, perhaps. But interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't even tell us that. The Bible only says that Noah was righteous. But let's assume they were too. How many people survived? Seven. And Noah. Eight people. Now that wasn't a pretty big group or church, was it? I mean, we have more people here today in this room than the eight in the ark. What if they had said when they were building the ark? And we understand from the scriptures it took them about 100 years to do so, and Noah is called a preacher of righteousness, so when people would come and they would see what they were doing. And it seems like Noah was explaining to them, those people, what they were doing, and they would say, Noah, you've got to be crazy building a ship here in the middle of the desert. That is just absolutely lunatic. What if Noah would have said, what if the people who helped him, his wife, let's say, his children, his daughters-in-law, if they would have said, this is ridiculous. We're not going to continue doing this kind of stuff. We're going to stop. They're going to walk away. This is kind of crazy. Well, nobody would have survived. God would have wiped out all mankind. But Noah trusted in God. And he didn't care what others felt. Now, he did care in the sense that he most certainly was grieved about the unbelief of the people. But not to the point that he gave up because he said, well, if I'm the only one, if nobody else walks this way of life, I'm not going to do it either anymore. Now, he walked with God. He trusted in God. His trust in God was not conditioned upon other people. It was not conditioned upon numbers. His trust and faith in God was unconditional. After the flood, we are introduced to another righteous person, Abraham, who was later called Abraham. Now, God calls him out of an evil environment. Sometimes that's what is necessary. Sometimes, in order to remain faithful, he must go someplace else. In Abraham's case, we read that his parents and his grandparents were idolaters. They were idol worshippers. And so God took him out of that. But sometimes, though, we may think we have to get away, but we are really running away from our problems without solving them. And let me tell you, having been in the church now for 30 years, and I know some of you have been in the church a lot longer than I have, but I found, and I'm sure that you can confirm that, If you run away from a problem by changing location, the problem will go with you. And it will stay with you, no matter where you go, unless and until you solve that problem. Now this Abram went his brother's son Lot, and he was also referred to as righteous. And then there was Sarai, later called Sarah, Abraham's wife. And of course, she's also described as judging God faithful. You read that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11. But besides those three, Abraham, Sarah, Lot, how many people were there who trusted in God? None that we know of. There might have been some, but the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible only tells us about those three people. That's all. Did they place their trust in God because others placed their trust in God? Absolutely not. Let's read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 to 8. Here we read about righteous Lot, and we read about how he acted in his life, how he felt, what he did do. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, "And God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for the righteous man dwelling among them," talking about here the place of Sodom and Gomorrah, "tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Three times in this passage, Lot is called righteous. He didn't acquiesce to what he saw. He didn't say, "Oh, well, everybody lives that way, I have to." Now, he tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. But, you know, when the time came to leave, even he lingered. Even he didn't want to go right away. The angels had to take him by the hand and take him out. His wife went with him, but the wife turned around. She wanted to go back. His sons-in-law thought he was kidding, and they didn't even go with him. Because what could be so bad living here in Sodom and Gomorrah? His daughters, his real daughters, they came, but they weren't the righteous ones either, were they? Because they had even, as you know, sexual intercourse with their own father, producing offspring that way, after they had given wine to their father so that Lot didn't know what was going on. Now, what about you? If you had lived in Sodom, if I had lived in Sodom, would we have acted like Lot? Or would we have said, "Well, everybody does it. They all like it here. My wife does it. My son-in-laws do. I can't continue to be that different. I will have to go with the crowd. After all, it's the dawn of a new millennium. The Middle Ages of Noah have passed. So you can't be these dinosaurs living in the past. Standards change." No, standards didn't change. There were three people. They continued to have trust in God no matter what others felt, no matter what others did. The same can be said about Isaac and Rebekah, and later Jacob. But you see, not too many others can be named. And even Jacob, he had a rocky life. There's a lot of ups and downs, because he wasn't as righteous as he should have been from the outset many times. And I've given a sermon on this one, The Tale of Two Brothers. You might want to listen to that one again, talking about Jacob and Esau. And you find that even Jacob came to repentance rather late in his life. You see, the environment had taken a toll on him. That's why it's so important to select those carefully with whom we are spending a lot of time with, because they will influence us, whether we realize it or not. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, And let's turn to chapter 12 and verse 26. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 26. And here we read a very wise statement from God's Word in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. It also goes on in chapter 13 and in verse 20. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Sometimes we are spending time with people, perhaps not even realizing how they influence us, and this might even be reflective in how we live and what we say. You know, if we are always around with people who always use profanity, sooner or later we will adopt that. We might not even notice it. Now, there may be situations where we don't have any choice. If we have to work in an office and there are people who use that, I mean, that's not our choice, even though we might be able perhaps to talk to them and ask them politely, maybe they would perhaps stop from using those words in our presence. But I'm talking about when we have a choice. I'm talking about when we choose to be with others. And if they keep using profanity or euphemisms, you all know what I'm talking about, sooner or later it's going to affect us, and sooner or later we might adopt this kind of a habit without perhaps even realizing it. So let's be careful. Let's be careful. Because you see, Jacob's sons had all kinds of problems too. Think of how the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. Think about how later Reuben defiled his father's bet, and because of that he lost his birthright and it was transferred to Joseph. Think how Judah committed fornication with his daughter-in-law. He didn't realize it was his daughter-in-law. He thought it was a prostitute. And that made it all right for Judah. And then when it was told him that Judah's daughter had become pregnant, not knowing, of course, that he was the one, then he was angry and she said, oh, she should be burned. It was very easy for him to see the bad deed of somebody else. He couldn't see what he had done. And that is true today. Sometimes it's very easy to see faults of others, and we absolutely refuse to see faults in ourselves. Think about Simeon and Levi, how they wiped out in their wrath an entire city. And Jacob later would curse them for that. Now, but what about Joseph? How did he do in Egypt as a slave in Potiphar's house? Did he get into temptation when his master's wife laid her eyes on him? Well, we know the story. He fled. He fled out of the house. He fled this temptation, and he was promptly rewarded by putting into jail. So he could have said, well, that's it for me now. I've done this good deed, and I have not sinned, and now I'm being rewarded by placed into jail. That's it. I'm going to give up. But this is not what Joseph did. Was Joseph's trust in God dependent on other people's trust in God? Well, of course not. There was nobody there. Maybe, perhaps, depending on what records you look at, maybe perhaps Job was still alive at that time and he might have had contact with him. But apart from him, we don't read of anyone who had trust in God at the time when we're talking about Joseph's environment in Egypt. If Joseph had looked at how other people lived their lives, he would have never become the physical savior of Egypt and perhaps of his own family in the time of famine, because, as you know, they had to come to Egypt to get bread. Let's think a moment, brethren. Most of you are descendants of Ephraim or Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. If Joseph would have given up in jail, then in all likelihood God would not have given him the wisdom to warn Pharaoh of the impending famine and to tell him what to do. And there would have been no bread in Egypt during the famine. And Jacob and his brothers in all likelihood might have starved to death during that time. That means many of you sitting here today, many of you listening in over the internet, would not live today, because you would have not been born from the loins of Joseph's children. There wouldn't have been any. You see, only because Joseph placed his unwavering trust in God, in spite of all the other people around him, some of you are alive today. Now let's turn the pages of history now to the next righteous man, Moses. You read that his parents had faith in God, and that's why they hid Moses, and then they put him in a basket. And Pharaoh's daughter found him and gave him to Moses' mother to be nursed. But after that, Moses grew up as the Pharaoh's daughter's son in the Egyptian palace. We read that he was trained in Egyptian art, in Egyptian literature, and Egyptian wisdom. Now, who besides Moses was righteous in his immediate environment in the palace? None. None we know of. Moses, we read, refused, though, to accept the riches of Egypt, and he forsook it. Again, he was the man. He was the only man of God who acted because he trusted in God, not in people. There weren't any he could have trusted in when he was in the palace in Egypt. Now, would you have done the same thing? Would I have done the same thing? Or would we have said, I would be crazy to give up all these treasures. I'm going to be the potential of the next Pharaoh. It would be crazy. Surely there must be a way to follow God and to keep those treasures at the same time. But there wasn't. You see, God requires choices. He wants to see where our heart really is. And if that means, if it boils down to the question, giving up everything we have so that we can serve God, that's what we must do. We know Moses today as a man with a good name. He required that good name, among other reasons, because he was willing to leave behind the treasures of Egypt. Notice this in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1. And again, all these things are written for our admonition, so that we can learn from those examples. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1. Notice what it says. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. Moses chose a good name. And in order to do that, in his particular circumstance, he had to give up the riches of Egypt. You see, brethren, the time will come when all of us have to leave our possessions behind. Well, of course, when we die, we obviously won't take them with us, but it's very likely that we all have to give them behind prior to that. You see, Christ required of the young rich man, this young rich ruler, who wanted to come with Christ, he said, you know, what good thing do I do even to inherit eternal life? And first Christ pointed out, you have to keep the commandments, but then he also pointed out that in this particular case, this man also had to sell everything he had because the treasures he had become his idol. Only after he would have done that, Christ would have accepted him. But this ruler didn't want to do that because his heart was set on his riches and he refused to give them up. Now again, you might jot down Psalm 62 and verse 10, which tells us, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Psalm 62, verse 10, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Christ does require of all his disciples to give up their possessions if our possessions have gotten between us and God. When God brought Moses back to Egypt, Moses was supported by one man, Aaron, his brother. But you see, the Israelites, whom Moses came to free, they didn't really trust in God, did they? They didn't even have confidence in Moses. So again, what if Moses had told his brother Aaron, I go home to my wife. I'll go home to my children in Miriam. It's not working out. As a matter of fact, I told God right from the start, it's not working out, when he talked to me in the burning bush. And then when he came to Egypt, and sure enough, the Israelites, you know, first they said they believed, but then they didn't. And Moses said, well, didn't I tell you, God? It's not working out. But you see, Moses still continued to live the right way of life, because he did it because he had trust in God. If Moses had looked at the trust of the people, then he would have given up. If Moses' trust in God would have been dependent upon how other people lived, then it would have been all over. You see, when Israel left Egypt under the leadership of Moses, only very few people had trust in God. I mean, really trust in God. We read of Aaron, we read of his sister Miriam, we read of Joshua, we read of Caleb, we read perhaps of a few others, very few. But you see, even Aaron, even Miriam sinned greatly. And if it hadn't been for Moses' intervention, God would have killed Aaron at least on two occasions, and Miriam at least on one occasion. Moses didn't look at the trust of other people in God. His trust in God had nothing to do with how other people lived, what other people did. What about you? What about me? What is our trust in God based on? After Moses, Aaron, Miriam had died, we read about righteous Joshua and Caleb, the only two from the old generation, so to speak, who were allowed to go into the promised land because God said they had a different spirit than the rest because they followed me fully. We do not read about another righteous man besides those two. Now, there might have been some, but we don't read about them. We do read about one remarkable woman, though, Rahab the prostitute. Were there others? Maybe. Maybe not. But these two or three are mentioned because they trusted in God, regardless of what others did, sometimes even totally in contradiction to what others did. They had to, in order to trust in God fully. But you see, as soon as Joshua and the older men who still knew Joshua had died, Israel turned to idolatry. So God provided them with judges who would deliver them from their enemies and judge them righteously. As long as those judges lived, the people followed to an extent. But as soon as they died, Israel fell back into idol worship. And so we read about those judges, some familiar to us, some perhaps not that much. And when I give you some of the names, you might never have heard them because I might mispronounce them. But here I'm giving it a try. We read about judges named Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Barak, Deborah, and then later Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Samson. Some of them are mentioned in Hebrews 11 and are specifically identified as those who had faith in God. What about others? Were there any? Perhaps. But the Bible doesn't mention them. So again, we see that within the midst of an evil, adulterous, God-defying generation, single individuals appeared who would save Israel. They didn't. They couldn't look at any other human being. They could only look to God. Now, what about you? How would you have acted? Like Gideon, perhaps, who said at the very beginning, I cannot do it. I am not strong enough. I am too weak. And although the angel told him that God would give him strength, Gideon still needed proof from God, two signs of the fleece. But you see, God saw to it that Gideon became strong. And you read in Hebrews 11 and verse 34, another scripture you may just want to jot down, Hebrews 11 and verse 34, that people were made strong out of weakness. And Gideon was one of those who became strong, who was made strong because, or out of weakness. Now, what about you? Are you becoming strong today out of weakness? Or are you becoming weaker and weaker instead? Are you becoming strong without looking at other people, rather looking and focusing on God for help. Are you becoming strong today? Now, these people were not perfect. Samson sinned greatly, but he came to repentance. Jephthah made a foolish vow, and it appears like it even cost him the life of his daughter. They were all living in an environment which had an effect on them. But the more they turned their eyes away from those other people who lived wickedly, and the more they focused on God, they became stronger in God. That's a lesson for us to learn today. And as we go forward through the pages of the Bible, we are being introduced to a few more righteous people. Boaz, Ruth, Hannah, her son Samuel. So Samuel grew up under the high priest Eli. But God punished Eli for not dealing with his two evil sons. And so Eli and his sons died the same day. And Samuel grew up in a wicked society, but he followed God's lead. And later, Samuel had to stand up against the entire nation of Israel. They wanted him to anoint for them a king because Samuel's sons were wicked. Now here was righteous Samuel, but the sons still turned out wicked. And so Samuel told the Israelites that their demand for a king was sinful. You know, he didn't shy away from teaching the people what was right and what was wrong. He did not compromise. He stood up against the whole nation. He could have said, well, if I tell them that, everybody's walking away from me. But he had to stand up for the truth without compromise. He didn't look for the expedient way out. Only when God told him to anoint Saul as king, he did. But even then, he told him again that Israel had sinned against God when demanding a king. Now, whom did Samuel look to follow? Not to the people, for sure. He looked to God for direction. Now, how about you and me today? When we are faced with a serious decision, whom are we looking to? To our own reasoning, perhaps? The way how it looks good in our own eyes? Are we looking to the logic of other people, perhaps? How they think? Or are we looking really to God? Are we really looking to God's Word, the Bible? And are we looking to those whom God has called to teach us God's Word? Notice Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26. Because the Bible does warn us not to have trust in ourselves. And many, over the 30 years in the church I've been in, many have failed because they could never understand that they shouldn't have trust in themselves. Proverbs 28 and verse 26. Notice what God tells us. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoever walks wisely, and we are talking about the wisdom of God, he will be delivered. But you see, the one who trusts in his own heart and is not being warned and is rejecting warning, he will not be delivered. His end will be a catastrophe and a disaster. The Bible also tells us not to have trust in others. Look at Psalm chapter 62, and let's look at verses 8 and 9. Psalm 62, verses 8 and 9. That's what we are being told here in God's Word what to do. Psalm 62 and verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, you people. In other words, walk with God, live with God continuously, trust in Him at all times, not just when it's expedient, not just 2 hours on the Sabbath, let's say. No, at all times. Put your heart or pour out your heart before Him. Pray to God. Fast, if you need to find out where you really stand. Are you in the faith, brethren, or are you playing a game? Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Think about that one. Let's pause. Let's not be too quick in making decisions. Let's pause. Let's think about that one first a little bit. Then he goes on to say, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. In other words, here's a contrast being pictured. You trust in God. You don't trust in men, specifically not in wicked persons around you, and follow their evil deeds. To be clear on this, though, if the wisdom and logic of other people isn't based and founded on God's word, it's futile. It must be rejected. Now again, let me say that some people are in great danger. And I'm not kidding you. People who trust in themselves, who trust that they and only they have understood the ultimate word of wisdom. Nobody else ever has, nobody else ever will, and if they don't find people who agree with them, then they leave. Or they don't come. You know, there are people who write us from time to time, and they tell us, oh, we are all wrong when it comes to saying that Mr. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God under Mr. Armstrong constituted the Philadelphia era. That's all wrong because they had all figured it out. Actually, Mr. Armstrong, that was the Sardis era. Philadelphia era hasn't even started yet. And unless you understand and believe and accept that, well, of course, there could be no communication. Others write us and tell us we are all wrong in our teaching with jury duty. No, you've got to go as a true Christian and serve on the jury, not understanding the ramifications and what the Bible teaches on that issue. Then there are others who want to go back to the church's teaching prior to 1974 when it comes to when to keep Pentecost, when to keep, or when to, or how to apply the old DNR teaching. And so, if the church doesn't agree with their concept on that one, they're going to go. Not understanding that Mr. Armstrong made it very clear and explained in several articles from the Bible why these things had to be changed. But some say, no, Mr. Armstrong, that was revealed to him. And when he changed it, he turned his back on God. Now, but how was it revealed to him? If we don't have any scriptures backing them up, you see. Then there are others who really look at some extremely technical points. In one of our booklets, we talked about the fact that, of course, Lucifer, before he became Satan, you know, the meaning of Lucifer could be, amongst other things, morning star. And people get all excited about that. Oh, no, this is wrong. That's blasphemy because morning star can only apply to Jesus Christ. Well, they never read Job, the book of Job, where morning stars are referred to as two angels. You see, but it seems like you can't talk to those people at this point anymore because they have made up their minds. If you look at the scripture in Matthew 28 and verse 1, and you read it from the Greek, and you can have the, you know, the tools to do that, it's very clear that the scripture, at least it's clear to me, it's clear to the entire editorial team when we published the booklet on Jesus Christ, that this is referring to, in Matthew 28 and verse 1, it's referring to the end of the Sabbath when it was dawning towards the first day of the week. So we're talking about something which happened Saturday evening. It didn't happen Sunday morning. This scripture doesn't talk about Sunday morning. But some people get all excited about that and are in the process of leaving the church because the church is not willing to accept their ideas on it. What epitome of nonsense! How is this a salvational issue? But you see, people have begun to trust in their own minds. And they have become their own judge on everything. But notice the warning, brethren, and I'm saying these things not lightly because we are approaching Passover. And if you take the Passover with a bad attitude, you are in grave danger. Notice Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 15. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 15. Here we are strongly warned and strongly encouraged what to do. Therefore, Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. Yeah, here's discouragement. Yes, you can be discouraged and then you can give up. You can't be discouraged, and then you can come up with all kinds of justifications and reasons why you want to give up. But Paul says, no, you strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pour out your hearts to God. Ask God for the right attitude. Ask God for the right spirit, and God will hear if you mean it. He goes on to say, verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Don't always be contentious. Don't always try to be argumentative. No, you pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We are being told here, unless you do those things, you won't be in the first resurrection. That's how serious that is, brethren. Do we understand that? Goes on to say, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Many become defiled. You know, Mr. Armstrong has told us time and time again, somebody can be wrong. Nobody has perfect knowledge. But if somebody is wrong, but his attitude is right, you can deal with such a person. But if the attitude is wrong, if there is a root of bitterness which is springing up, Mr. Armstrong said, unless you wipe that out immediately, there's nothing any person can do about it. Well, turning back to the pages of history, let's talk about King Saul. King Saul turned out to be a real disappointment, didn't he? He had everything going for him, but he didn't follow God. He obeyed the people. And so God removed him from his kingship. And instead he found David, a man after God's own heart. And right from the start, David faced opposition from his own brothers. Remember the story when he came down because he brought food to those who were there assembled? And the brother said, you know your heart, you just came down, you wanted to see the battle. And David said, well, what do I have to do with you? Right from the start, he faced opposition. David could not have turned to many people asking them for instruction in righteousness. There were only very few who lived at the time who are mentioned. His friend Jonathan, perhaps. Samuel, of course. Maybe a few others, like the prophet Nathan. Other prophets. Not too many. David had to look to God for help and guidance. But we do find something, brethren. In many sleepless nights, when he tended the sheep, he meditated about God. He wrote psalms. He wrote songs, focusing on God, focusing on his might. And that was part of the reason why God called him and why he made him king over Israel. But you see, David's children didn't do too well, did they? Think how Amnon violated his own sister. Think of Absalom's betrayal. There were not too many righteous people in Israel those days, were there? Now, what if you had lived in Israel? What if you had observed that Absalom entered Jerusalem and David had to flee from Jerusalem? Would you have stayed loyal to David? Or would you have said, no, well, David is a goner now. I might as well become loyal to Absalom, as many people did. How would you have known whom to follow? Well, only God could have shown you this. If you would have listened to the people, chances are you would have made the wrong decision. But in order for God to show you, you got to stay very close to God. As Michael pointed out in the sermonette, you have to have a close relationship with God. You have to walk with God. You have to talk to God. You have to live with Him so that you know you're close. Otherwise, how can you possibly expect that God would show you the right decision you got to make? If you tell God, now I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, and I want you to back me up, that's not the way to approach it, you see. David's son Solomon poses a big question mark. Did he or did he not commit the unpardonable sin? You know, the fact that this question is even posed shows us how bad it had become in Israel. And it didn't get better. The kings who were supposed to lead the people in God's way became idolaters. And finally, they became even worse than the Gentiles. And the people followed them. We don't read of one righteous king in Israel. Not one. God sent some prophets. Elijah, Elisha. But they wouldn't listen to them. And whom did those prophets look to? Could they look to the people? Of course not. They had to look to God. Because they had to teach the people. If they had looked to the people, they would have been in big trouble. Now maybe Elijah and Elisha weren't all by themselves. It seems like they had disciples who followed them. And of course we know that God told Elijah that he had reserved 6,000 people who did not worship Baal. But you see, Elijah didn't know that. He didn't know that. He thought he was all alone. But even then he knew. Even though there were times of frustration, you understand, one time he was so depressed he wanted to die, but overall he clearly knew he couldn't cease following God. He couldn't look to, he couldn't follow the people. He had to be different, he had to be separate. What about you? What about me? Is that how we feel? Or do we think we are all alone, so therefore we might as well give up? I see people leave the church, so I might as well leave the church too. Once in a while, righteous kings would show up in Judah. And so we are being told that there was Hezekiah, there was Josiah. They became glowing examples of trust in God in the midst of a darkness and idolatrous generation. They led the people. The people didn't lead them. They led the people, and the people followed. Doing their righteous rule, they follow to an extent. The question is, are you leading the people? Or are the people leading you? Even in the church. Are you setting a good example in the church? Showing by your conduct that you really are thankful to God, that God has revealed the truth to you, and your conduct shows it. You are a happy person. Or are you always depressed? Are you always like all giving up? But if that's your lifestyle, there's something wrong. After Judah returned from captivity, we find a few religious leaders mentioned: Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They all encouraged the people to do the right thing. In this case, to build the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. And because they encouraged the people followed. If they wouldn't have been encouragement to the people wouldn't have done what they did. Back in Babylon, if it hadn't been for two righteous people, Mordecai and Queen Esther, the Jews would have been wiped out. You know that story. Only because those two stood up and were strong in God, the Jews were spared and survived. So from this brief overview now of the Old Testament scriptures, we see that relatively few righteous people are mentioned. And they were pretty much on their own. They had to draw strength and might from God, as well as wisdom and guidance. They could not look at others for instruction in righteousness, because in most cases there weren't any others to look at. King Josiah of Judah, for example, he was taught by the prophet Jeremiah, until Jeremiah died, but who taught Jeremiah, you see? There were other prophets too. But they were all directly chosen by God. It wasn't like vice versa. Nobody got up and said, okay, God, I want to be a prophet. Now you make me one. God dealt with each and every one of them in an individual capacity, on an individual basis. And God called Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, I'm too young. Don't send me, send somebody else. When God calls the prophet Jonah for a job, he just tried to run away. When God calls the prophet Amos, he wanted to remain a shepherd. But God saw that they would do their jobs. What about you? What about me? Are we running away? Are we trying to escape? Are we trying to abrogate responsibilities God may have given to us? Ultimately, it always has been, it always will be, an issue of an individual, personal relationship with God. Our trust must rest in God and in God alone, and it's based on anything else. It's based on sand. It will crumble. It will fall. Now let's quickly, on our journey through the pages of the Bible, look at some New Testament examples. Let's find out whether we see something different in New Testament times. Well, what we do find is that Jesus Christ was surrounded by a multitude of disciples during his life. But then he said something and the disciples didn't understand, they couldn't accept it, and most of them left. Refused to walk with him any longer. And at the time of Pentecost, the very first day of Pentecost, when the New Testament church was born, only 120 had remained. Out of this huge multitude, they were offended by something, they didn't understand, they didn't expect Christ to live the way he lived, they didn't expect him to say the things he said, and they all left. Only 120 stayed. And earlier in Christ's life, even his own family didn't believe in him. Now later they would, but not during Christ's lifetime. And notice this. When he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, all left him. But you see, Christ looked towards the Father. And he said, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Christ walked with the Father. He lived with the Father on a daily basis. In the truest and fullest sense of the word. And later Paul would state that all had left him too. When he was in prison. Now whom did Paul look to for strength? Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read verses 16 to 18. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Here, Paul is telling us, at my first defense, no one stood with me. They all forsook me. Like all had forsaken Christ, so in Paul's case, all forsook him. Now, all, there was nobody there. You see, there was nobody there at the time who had the guts to stand up for Paul. They all forsook him. And then he says, may it not be charged against them. But he knew where he had to put his trust on, and he knew where he would get the strength from. And so he says in verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You see, like Christ said, I am always with my Father. The Father has not forsaken me. And so Paul said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, so that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered even out of the mouth of the lion. Perhaps he's talking about a literal lion here. Perhaps he's talking about symbolically Nero. Verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. You know, he had so much trust and faith and confidence in God that he knew that God would do this to him, and unless he, Paul, would fail, he would make it into the kingdom. No matter what others did. And so he goes on to say, to him, to God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now again, do we have that trust and confidence in God, that no matter what happens around us, no matter what other people do, God will preserve us if we only stay loyal to him? Now, going back to Christ, after his resurrection, he started his church on Pentecost, and he did later or earlier had said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. This means there would always be those in whom God's Spirit would dwell. And all of those would be, and they are, part of the spiritual temple, the body of Christ. But even then, it is still, it has been, it always will be, an individual relationship between Christ's disciples and Christ. You read that Christ gave to his body, apostles, evangelists, teachers, pastors, and so on, to teach those in the body. You know, some don't believe that even anymore today. They don't think that they need any ministers anymore to teach them. They can teach themselves, and that's fine. And disaster is a consequence many times. Now, Christ gave to his body those people so that they should teach those in the body, so that we can all come to the unity and knowledge of Christ. Not everybody is being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. So we come to the unity of Christ. But it is still true that none of us should replace our trust in God with trust in any man, including ourselves. What did Christ tell his churches in the book of Revelation? You know, these were seven literal churches. We understand that's seven literal congregations, but the scriptures also refer to seven church eras, which would exist throughout the church's existence all the way until the return of Christ. If you read those passages in Revelation 2 and 3 carefully, you will find that Christ warns his disciples not to replace their trust in him with trust in something else. And I just want to look at one passage in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Christ is saying, and of course, this is talking about the Laodicea era, and I believe we all believe that we are living today in the Laodicea era. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a remnant of the Philadelphia church still around. We understand that. We can all have the Philadelphia spirit, but we are living in the Laodicea era, and therefore we better watch carefully what God is saying to those in the Laodicea era, which is us today. Not that we have to be Laodiceans, we had better not be, but the scriptures apply, because all the scriptures apply to all the churches too. It says, you know, take heed and let you hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But now he says in verse 20 and verse 21 of Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. This is very personal. This is a very individual relationship. I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And to him who overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The one who hears Christ, to him Christ will come. He won't come to him, brethren, even if the person happens to be in a church organization, a physical church entity, if he doesn't open the door of his heart to Christ. As we have said so many times, the fact that you, quote-unquote, belong to any physical church, organization, or congregation will not save you unless you are following Christ and let him live in you. That may mean to withdraw even from those, even within a physical church organization, who do not live the way they should. Now, this doesn't mean that you should withdraw from the church because you have come up with some kind of a new understanding, and unless the church follows your understanding, you got to withdraw, because Christ gave to the church his ministry to teach the body so that we all could come to the unity of the faith. But the truth is that the few, not the many, will be saved. God has been sifting and sifting, and he is sifting today, and the sifting isn't over yet. He wants to see people with strength, with character, in this dark hour, who will stand up for him. And he may take away everything from us which stands between us and God. We can get stronger through this. We can be made strong in out of weakness, or we can fail. But God doesn't have pleasure in anyone who shrinks back in the time of adversity. Let me ask you a hypothetical question. What if there wasn't any church? What if you were to live in an area where there isn't any church? Would you still keep the feast days, for example? As Mr. Armstrong had to keep the feast days for many, many years, all by himself with his wife and his children, because there was nobody around who would keep the feast days with him. But, you know, is that what you would do? Or would you say, well, since there is no visible church organization, or since my organization I belong to doesn't keep the feast anymore, so I don't have to do it either? Many, far too many, have come to that wrong conclusion. And today, many people who once kept the feast don't even remember now when the feast days are. What a pity. What a shame. But you see, brethren, it starts somewhere. This doesn't come out all overnight. It starts somewhere. It starts with a question, do you really trust and believe in God? Or are you there in the church even for wrong motives and wrong ideas and wrong purposes? You see, if your trust is based even on a physical organization, then your trust isn't based on God, but it's based on something physical, and that's ultimately, of course, a wrong foundation. And so that's why many people, when changes came, stayed in this organization and adopted the changes rather than rejecting false doctrine and false teaching. But their trust wasn't really where it should have been. A good lesson for us. Let's not make the same mistake. The point is, brethren, let's look towards God. Even if you were the only person on this planet who would do so, follow God. Don't get sidetracked by people and their ideas or by your own concepts and new understandings. If they are in conflict with God's teachings, you've got to reject them. And how do you know whether teachings are in harmony with God or not? Only if the Bible supports it. And the Bible doesn't support it, you give them up. You don't try to change Scripture. You don't try to pervert Scripture because you have already come up with an idea, and because you want to justify this idea, you now look at a Scripture and give it a different meaning. I was recently accused of being not honest with the Scriptures. But I would have to say that the person who accused me is guilty of what the person has accused me of. Too many have done that, brethren. Too many are still doing this today in the church, even in the church. But we must not do that. Rather, we must stick to God's Word, the Bible, and to what it says. Notice Proverbs chapter 30. Let's turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. It says, every word of God, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. You see the connection? You put your trust in God by accepting and applying and living every word of God. Do not add to His words. Far too many have done that by coming up with their own ideas and trying to add them to the Word of God. Lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Why? Because you are saying God has said, which God didn't say. So don't add to His words. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Again, we are being told exactly the same admonition here. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. And many have done that too. They have said, oh, we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. Let's keep Sunday instead today. No, God says, don't take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You notice, which I command you. It's got to be in your words. It's got to be in God's word, I should say, either literally or by principle. Because you also have to look at the spiritual implication, of course. But notice 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Another thing which happened in the New Testament, in the early New Testament times, and don't you ever believe it's not happening today? Because it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul had to sharply rebuke the Corinthians for having played favorites. And so he is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. What other translations have here, not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Because, you see, there were people who were teaching some things, And they had this wisdom which others didn't have. And so the members would say, oh, I follow this minister because he has that special knowledge on something. And so your minister, you are following, he doesn't have that knowledge. And so they were coming puffed up towards each other. And Paul said, well, it's a special knowledge. Isn't based on what the Bible says. Don't go beyond what's written, you see. Does it sound familiar perhaps with something we have recently experienced somewhere? You see, and pride, a bad attitude is a consequence. Now, we are proud. We have this right special knowledge nobody else has. It's always this way, brethren. It's always that way. But if you add or if you delete from God's word, God will add those plagues listed in the book of Revelation to you. And he will take from you any access to the tree of life. Is that serious? Let's read at the last scripture, Revelation chapter 22, and let's refresh our minds on this passage. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. In my Bible here, it is titled, this particular portion, A Warning. This is a warning. Revelation 22 and verse 18. For I testify to everyone, it doesn't matter who you are, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, you don't want to suffer those plagues which are written in the book of Revelation. And he goes on to say in verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life or the tree of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book, the blessings which are being written in this book, the blessing of becoming immortal, an eternal son or daughter in the kingdom of God. God says, if you add or delete, you won't be there. Now, this is Passover time, Passover season. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of self-evaluation, of examination. Let's ask ourselves, how do we do? Is our life really reflecting the fact that we have unconditional trust in God? This is not a game. Far too many have thought that's just a game. This life, after we have been called by God and brought into the body of Christ, after we have become converted, that is no longer a game, brethren. It never has, to be correct about it. But we can say that the time is far spent and the Master is at the door. Christ is knocking. He is knocking at the doors of your heart. Are you opening your hearts to him? Let us not be ashamed of his words, but let us rather live as children of light amongst this perverse generation. Let's remember Abraham, Noah, Samuel, David. Let's remember those other righteous people. Let's remember how they walked with Christ and God the Father continuously, how they lived with them, how they really trusted in God. I pray, brethren, that the great God in heaven may give all of you, and that he may give me his wisdom, his strength, his faith, his trust in him to do likewise.